According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. Let's return again to the Gospel of Mark, where we left off Wednesday night. We looked at three chapters in the Gospel of Mark on Wednesday. I want to very quickly fix our bearings there and then move on. Mark chapter 1, Mark chapter 5, and Mark chapter 9, the three chapters we took a look at. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that we are filled with the Holy Spirit, that we are equipped to handle spiritual truth, shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do rejoice once again in your faithfulness. We call upon your faithfulness at this hour now to guide us into the truth. Father, to hedge us about, to protect us. Any demons that might be lurking around this property, Father, drive them far from here. Hedge us about, protect us. Father, take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus. Fix our eyes firmly upon our Savior, the author and finisher of our faith. Father, open the eyes of our understanding. Open the ears of our hearing. Teach us from the truth of your word. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. We are in the midst of all the description of what the fallen angels do. And so if you are following along, this is point F in the development, the A, B, C, D, E, F, the sixth of our developments. The humanity present, deception and temptation roles. This is what Satan does through his network of fallen angels, through his minions of demons, evil spirits, and all the rest. And a total of 10 things that he does, including, as we just work our way through the scripture record, the temptation of humanity in chapter 3, murdering humanity in chapter 4, genetically corrupting humanity in chapter 6, the intrusion of angels into the human genetics with the procreation through with human women, the activity that took place there in Genesis 6, and also afterwards, because Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when angels came into the sons of men. Terrorizing humanity by the spiritual oppression of political leaders. I'm getting ahead of my slideshow here. Deceiving humanity through advisors placed in key positions. Notice he loves to get involved in the politics of particular countries. Managing humanity through manipulating world affairs, the rise and fall of nations. Satan thinks he's in charge. The Bible tells us that God's in charge. Nevertheless, Satan continues to operate with his fallen angels on those national lines we learned about in Daniel chapter 10. And then finally, haunting humanity through demonic possession. Haunting humanity through demonic possession. And this is where demons actually move in. Demons actually move in to a warm body host and take physical control of either a human or an animal body. And when they do so, the person seems to go to sleep, or the person seems to not be aware of what's going on, because it's the demon that Jesus speaks to when he speaks to the demoniac. He doesn't speak to the human until the demons are gone. Then he has a chance to speak to the human. And you'll see some of those things there. So, real quickly, I don't want to take a ton of time on this because we were here on Wednesday, but in Mark chapter 1, verses 23 through 28, Mark chapter 1, verses 23 through 28. And context for this backs up to verse 21. You'll notice the setting for this is in the synagogue. So do you ever pray and wonder, are there demons lurking around this place? Are there demons haunting this property, this building? Why is it that your voice starts getting scratchy when you walk in the door? What is it? See, my voice was fine all day yesterday. I get up here and it start to gag and cough and all the rest. Makes me wonder, are there demons around? I know there's demons in every laptop I ever touched. So there it is. So immediately on the Sabbath, he entered in the synagogue, began to teach, and they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Authoritative teaching is not what they were used to. See, well, why is that? What kind of teaching are they used to, and who sponsors that teaching? And just then, there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?" See, these demons know they are doomed. These demons know that that a day is coming in which they will be eternally cast into the lake of fire. It is the fire that has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him. Now we know he's not speaking to the human being. He's speaking to the demon inside the human being, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." All right? So the first him is the demon. The second him is the human. And when you tell the first him to come out of him, then you got two hymns that are in view, right? And Jesus isn't even going to speak to the second him until the first him is gone. And so throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." So he has authority in what he says, authority in what he teaches. All right? And there's no difference there. What he says and what he teaches are both reflections of who he is and the authority that he's exercising as given by God the Father. All right. And immediately the news about him spread everywhere into all the surrounding districts. So here's our first episode here with the demoniac. And I think we see patterns that play out in every other episode as we turn to them. So let's go to Mark 5. Maybe the more famous one related to Legion. How many demons can fit inside a person anyway? Well, more than one. More than one. And we're told elsewhere that Mary Magdalene had 7. Demons inside her. We're told elsewhere that sometimes when a demoniac is cured, that a demon can return. In fact, they like to return. They like to return to their old haunts, so to speak. And when they do, they take friends with them. And so the last state is worse than the first, that a repeat offender demoniac is in far worse condition than just a first offender demoniac when it comes down to it. And so here in chapter 5, he crosses over to the country of the Gerasenes, and he gets out of the boat, and immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. It's like, welcome to this pagan land. A noticeable effect when you cross the border. All right? Start to consider the benefit that takes place if, in fact, your land has been hedged about and protected through salt and light. If, in fact, you live in a nation or a state or a community where born-again believers in Jesus Christ are walking in the light, there is a value to that land that keeps a high hedge around that minimizes the visible impact that demons can have. And it's not coincidental, then, that as soon as you land on foreign soil where the demons have sway, that you notice it, you understand, if you're sensitive and aware to that sort of thing. It's very notable. Missionaries will tell you in a heartbeat, and in primitive places, third world parts of our world, that it is very noticeable. And here he gets off the boat, and boom, he's welcomed by the demon welcome wagon. Okay? And he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, as he'd often been bound with shackles and chains. So it produces a superhuman strength where he's breaking these chains and the other things that take place here. And no one was strong enough to subdue him. And we've encountered this. We have a whole wing in the jail that's given over to this. And of course, secularly, they don't label it demonic. They label it drugs. And then, you know, these guys get so whacked out on their PCP and everything else, they got this superhuman strength. Well, how much of it is drugs and how much of it is demons? See, and or both, right? When it comes right down to it. And I've seen these scrawny little guys, not 140 pounds, 150 pounds, just rail thin, and lifting people off of them that, you know, you think, wow, how's that happen? Okay? It's not human, I'll tell you that. And so constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. Now, when your demonism reaches this point, you're no longer socially acceptable in the synagogues, okay? So we understand that there is a progression. There is a progression. And I fully expect that the more a human continues to be infested, the worse it gets. That's the nature of our fallen bodies. That's the nature of infections. They always go from bad to worse. All right, and what's the nature, physiological nature of any intrusion into our system? It's going to be rejection, it's going to be infection, and so forth. And it manifests itself through blindness, through deafness, through muteness. There's other physiological effects that take place as these humans get involved with the demons the way that they do. All right, so shouting with a loud voice, he said, "What business do we," plural, well, it's kind of idiomatic, "do we have with each other, you and I, Son of the Most High God? I implore you, by God, do not torment me." And I highlighted this on Wednesday. It is interesting. We don't know how many are here. He calls himself Legion. We don't know if it's, 6,000. That's a full Roman legion. But however many there are, there's a lot of them. Okay? The message uses mob, if you have the paraphrase called the Eugene Peterson Message. He says his name is Mob, for we are many. Okay, maybe that's more accurate than legion, if there's not actually 6,000. But however many there are, they have come to think of themselves as a singularity. And that's remarkable. They speak of themselves in the first person singular, even though there's a bunch of them. And that, to me, is just extraordinary. And I wonder, what's the motivation in that? Do they? How does that work? I want to know more than the scripture lets us know when it comes down to that. We are legion. My name is legion, for we are many. And he, the singular, began to implore him, Jesus, not to send them, plural, out of the country. All right? So this is what we're looking at. And it's interestingly enough, even though he's commanding them, they are able to resist. They're able to resist. Because, see, he had been commanding them to depart. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby, and the demons implored him, saying, "Send us into the swine, so that we may enter them." And all of the resisting, and all the resisting. And how carnal is this? Where you don't want to obey, and so you try to find an alternative. Say, "Well, I don't want to do what you're telling me to do, so how about this? Can I do this instead? Let us do this," kind of a thing. Well, it's obedience or disobedience in the plan of God. If you try to find an alternate, alternate is just code for sin, right? It's not alternate. If it's in violation of the plan of God, it is sin. That's what it is. It misses the mark. So now Jesus gives them permission. And of course, he knows what's going to happen here. And I imagine he had a full briefing on this the day before. The Old Testament prophets were fully briefed through the Holy Spirit of what they might anticipate from day to day, what the ministry is going to have for them. And so Jesus gives them permission, and lo and behold, it happens. They come out and they enter into the swine, and then immediately the very thing they didn't want to have happen happened. They're plunged into the abyss. Okay. Now some of this, I think we get out of Luke, the parallel account, where they actually use the word abyss and different things there of what they're afraid of. All right, so there's that episode. But now notice, what happens to the man formerly? Yeah, look, 2,000 of them. They were drowned in the sea. Does that mean one demon per pig? Or we don't know. That's a lot of pigs. Okay? That's a lot of pigs. We had a farm in Germany that had like 40 pigs. And that caught fire. We didn't cause the fire, but my missile unit was on maneuvers. I was just an MP squad in a missile unit. And the missile unit was on maneuvers, and we were out there. The MPs were out there watching the missiles, and next to where we were having our field maneuvers, this barn caught fire, this German farm, and we actually went over and helped. We went and helped put the fire out and saved. Didn't save. I don't think we saved much of anything, but we kept the fire from spreading from the barn to the house, and we got some good bacon the next day because the farmer was very kind to us. Brought out all this pork, all this sausage, all this bacon, and brought out some German beverages and different things that our captain took away and said they can have that when the maneuvers are over and so forth. Anyway, so here's a barn that's on fire and the smell of bacon filled the air with about 40 or 50 pigs. But here's 2,000. I couldn't imagine. Here's 2,000 drowned in the sea. And the herdsmen ran away. Now, they had been watching all this. They ran away and reported it in the city and in the country. And the people came to see what had happened. Now, they had observed it all, but they didn't like it. And this is something else that we ought to pay attention to. We have an attitude towards demonism that's shaped by Scripture, that's shaped by divine viewpoint, that is our thinking is hopefully God's thinking on it. The world has a different attitude towards it. And it might shock you that the world likes demonism. All right? The world celebrates it. To this day, they celebrate. They get on Oprah. They get on TV. They do these channeling exercises. It's demonism. But they write books and they make millions. And so the delegation comes out and they want Jesus to leave. For what? For casting out the demon. All right. So they came to Jesus, observed the man who had been demon-possessed, sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind. See, before, Jesus couldn't talk to him. All he could do was talk to the demon, cast him out, and be done with him. But this guy, now he can talk to him. You can't talk to anybody that's under the demonic influence. All right, but here's Jesus, and he's having a sit-down. Clothed, and in his right mind, the very man who had the name Legion, and the townspeople became frightened. And those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine. And they began to implore him to leave their region. Now, why is that? It's got to be more than just the economic loss of you know, their herd is gone, right? Their flock, what do you call a bunch of pigs? A bunch of pigs, okay. A herd, a flock, whatever it is. I should know this. My hobby is collective nouns. All right. I'll look it up. You would think that they'd be quite angry, but all they'd want is for Jesus to go away. And it makes me wonder what use they had for Legion while he was living there. What purposes they put him to. The control, you know, was he the town enforcer? Did they bring undesirables out there to take care of business? What did they do? And now that's over. That's over and done with. It's like when Paul, you know, cast out the demon in Ephesus on that little servant girl, that little fortune teller girl. And they lost their income. All right. And so they begin to implore him to leave their region. It's interesting. This is some of the mid-trib rapture people try to use this passage to prove their point, and this passage says the opposite of what they say it says. They view this delegation as coming out to meet the Lord because it's the same vocabulary as when we meet the Lord in the air. And but they're not meeting the Lord in the air to say, welcome, come into your kingdom. They're meeting the Lord at the sea saying, get in a boat and go away. So anyway, there's a different story there if you ever read the pre-wrath rapture of the church. It's a terrible, terrible heresy. All right, now this guy wants to become a disciple, but Jesus says, no, you've got your own mission field. Go home to your people. Report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. You have your testimony, and you're going to become the first evangelist in Decapolis. And so that's what this guy does. He went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed. All right, so there's our middle of the three passages. Then finally, Mark chapter 9, the third of these. Mark chapter 9, 14 through 29. And as we ran out of time, I didn't have the opportunity to really stress the pathetic prayer request, the if you can attitude. Verse 22, of if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. If that's your prayer life, where you go to the Father in prayer and say, Father, is there anything you can do about this? What a pathetic prayer life. And Jesus is quite indignant in verse 23. He said to him, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. Your ridiculous if you can is not voiced in faith. Now, it is a different issue of if you will, yes. Now, that's a matter for mature consideration. that you leave it with the Father. Say, Father, it may not be your will to do such and such. I would like for it to be your will to do such and such. But if your Son gets a greater glory to do this instead of that, then Father, not my will, but thine be done. That's a different matter. That's a mature matter. But it's not a matter of what he can do. It's what he will do for the glory of his Son. All right, so here is where Jesus comes down off the Mount of Transfiguration. He was up there with Peter, James, and John, and comes down, and here's a large crowd, and they're dealing with the aftermath of the fact that Andrew and all the rest couldn't cast out this demon. And they couldn't figure out why. They tried, but it just wouldn't go out. Say, well, that's not entirely different from Jesus dealing with Legion. He kept ordering Legion a number of times to go out, and Legion kept saying, yeah, but, can I go in these pigs? And kept resisting, all right? And here, likewise, we find out that there is a type, a kind, in verse 29. This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. And that there are some demons, some evil spirits, with more strength than others. And that should make be no surprise to us. We understand there are different ranks and classifications. I expect if it's a fallen angel in there of any rank and ability, it's going to be far more difficult than just a flunky demon, the bastard offspring of the angels and the human women. This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. Okay. Anyway, one of the crowd answers him, Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. Whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth. See, you just thought it was just a rebellious teenager. Well, it's a demoniac, okay, on top of being a teenager. And there's no word for teenager in here, so we don't really know how old this kid is. But foaming at the mouth, grinding of the teeth, and even when Jesus casts him out, you deaf and mute spirit, in verse 25, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again. So here is a divine command, not only for expulsion, but also a permanent inoculation against this demon coming back. And after crying out, throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out, and the boy became so much like a corpse, most of them said he is dead. And Jesus took him by the hand, raised him, and he got up. And there it is. And this is where privately now the disciples wonder, well, how come we couldn't do it? They've been casting out demons ever since they were first sent out two by two. They've had this authority. They've had this power. But, boy, they hit this one and they just weren't able to do any of it. Now, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. All right. So there's our third of the examples. Now, consider, some of these demons are in the synagogues, they're not quite as obvious. Some of these are out there in cemeteries, and they're much more obvious. Some of them are just functionally not functional. As, you know, they're epileptics. They're foaming at the mouth. It seems like they're, you talk about special needs, right? And what does medical science try to do with these guys today? They're clueless with respect to demons today. And they have all these labels and all these things they're trying to find. And it's demonic. It's demonic all the way. So now consider how devastating this is in families, in clans, in villages, in communities. How a well-placed demonic attack can actually derail an entire segment of society. All right, I mean, imagine this man. Whatever his standing had been within the clan, it's gone. It's gone because that's just the guy with the weird kid, right? Or the guy with the crazy uncle that they keep locked up down in the basement, right? There's a very quick way that the adversary can gain control of villages and communities. And see, he's not just dealing with huge empires. That's the point I'm trying to make. That you've got a prince of Persia, a prince of Greece, and he's got this broad sweeping aspect of running human nations. It's not just the broad sweeping aspect, it's the little things as well. It's the neighborhoods. The neighborhoods and the villages and the small communities. All right? And there's demons there also. And Satan is working his mischief through his lieutenants in all these different places. Okay? We need to understand that. We need to have our eyes open to where those demons are. Start praying regularly. You know, asking, you know, well, which kind is this? You know, which kind is this? And regardless, let's just stay in prayer at all times. All right, now, let's turn to Luke 23 and look at point 8. Satan sifts the saints. I tried to make this whole point nothing but S's, and then I gave up on it. Satan sifts the saints in this present evil age. That's why our armor is necessary. Everything that we've seen as far as these demons through the Old Testament, through the Gospels, there is a transition we need to understand with respect to the body of Christ, and it's presented for us in Luke 22. So join me in Luke 22, verses 31 and 32. And let's recognize that the age you and I live in is called the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. And there's a reason for that. Because our present age, we're talking about the body of Christ, the dispensation of the church. This is the age in which the hedge is lowered unlike it's ever been lowered before. It is lowered worldwide because there is a spiritual people now that God has sent forth into this world, a heavenly people, a people with spiritual empowerment, a people that are living embodiments of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are indwelled by all three members of Trinity. We are empowered by all three members of Trinity, assuming we're in fellowship. We are armored. We are equipped to deal in the spiritual realm, unlike anything that has ever come before. Now, David may have gone out there and fought a giant, but we go out there and combat the fallen angels behind the giants, the principalities and powers, the rulers and the authorities. We are fully engaged in ways that Gentiles never were, that Israel never was. And the passage for this, the warning comes in Luke 22. Simon, Simon. Now, back up just a little bit. Where is this taking place? Well, you see a little bit earlier in the chapter, the hour had come and he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. This is the night he's betrayed. He's going to be on a cross the next day. He's in the upper room on Thursday night, April 2nd. He's within 24 hours of the cross at this point of time. He tells them, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And the disciples, you would like to read how they were like-minded with him and how they were immediately in support of him and praying for him and asking him, you know, what shall we do? How can we serve you tonight? How can we serve you tomorrow? No, they're none of that. They decide to start arguing amongst themselves about who's going to be the greatest. Okay? And as verse 23, isn't this amazing? He says in verse 21, he says, behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. Indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing. Well, gee, if the hand's on the table, who is it? Who is it? That conversation doesn't last long because there also arose a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. Okay, enough of that. Enough about you, more about us, okay? And that's something. He says, who is greater, the one who reclines the table or the one who serves? Trick question. It's the one who serves in my stewardship. It's the one who serves. I didn't come to be served. I came to serve. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Here's a reward that's provided to the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Remember, these apostles have church age reward in the church age, but they also have Israel reward for the fruit that they, the labors, the fruit that they bore during the dispensation of Israel. They laid up treasures for heaven in two different stewardships. And so they have reward, both related to Israel rewards and related to church rewards. And so they will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. In other words, Satan wants to ramp up his plan and program. Satan is making a request like he did with Job. What did he do in chapter 2 when he said chapter 1 wasn't sufficient? You wouldn't let me touch him. So what does he want to do? He wants to ramp it up. He always wants to ramp it up. I don't think there's ever been a time that Satan said, okay, that's sufficient. Okay? Give him an inch, he'll take a mile. He'll take as much as God's permissive will let him take. Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Okay? And now, I'm not a farm boy, but that doesn't sound good. Okay? That sounds painful. You know, I've seen threshing machines. I've seen what happens. And then throwing stuff up in the air and sifting the stuff. That's what they would do. And notice, but I have prayed for you. But I have prayed for you. He doesn't say that permission was, of course, immediately denied. Right? In fact, just the opposite. Permission is granted. He has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. And guess what, Peter? He got it. He got permission. He sifts you. He will be very soon sifting you like wheat. That's what the church age is all about. You and I live in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. Satan sifts the saints in this present evil age. Why is the church age called the present evil age? Why wasn't Israel and their stewardship, why weren't they called the evil age? Or, I mean, didn't they have evil back then? Or the Gentiles and their stewardship? You know, you would think the days of Noah, where all flesh had corrupted itself upon the earth, where only Noah and his family were preserved through the, you know, eight souls through the flood, you would think that would be called the evil age. It's not. Our age is called the present evil age. Satan is called the god of this age. And in his plan and program, his crescendo is reaching as well. He has reached a pinnacle of all the authority he's ever been allowed to offer. Okay? And he's not done yet. Because as soon as the church is gone, all restraint is then lifted, and the god of this age becomes something even more when he gives birth to Antichrist and energizes him as the dragon energizes the beast. It'll be a true anti-trinity on this earth, the counterfeit Father, counterfeit Son, counterfeit Holy Spirit. In any event, our age is more intense than any stewardship there's ever been on this earth. And we are armored up to go to battle against the rulers and the authorities in ways that Israel never dreamed of, in ways that the Gentiles never dreamed of. Okay? And so here we can take a look at it. But I have prayed for you. I have prayed for you. So again, what's the answer? What was the answer when they came across a demon that they couldn't cast out with a command? It was prayer. What's the answer here? Prayer. What's the answer when we put on our... Good catch. My new mouse is very slidey, and it... Did you see those ninja quick reflexes? All those years I've been dedicated to the Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles, and paid off. All right. Prayer. When we put on our armor, guess what? More prayer. Everything in our battle is going to be prayer. It's going to be prayer. Yeah, you see the little thing sliding, don't you? It's all prayer. Every step of the way. I'm convinced we don't pray enough. Individually, corporately, we need more prayer. Because these demons are going to eat us up if we don't. But I have prayed for you. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. But guess what? It's going to fail. And you, when you have turned again, isn't that great? Peter is going to fail. In fact, this very night he's going to fail. The rooster is going to crow three times. Peter's going to fail. But it didn't stop Jesus from praying that he wouldn't. We often pray for things in faith according to the ideal will of God. Praying for the ideal, knowing that, of course, God honors the volition and we've got brothers and sisters that are going to make dumb choices. We pray that they don't. Jesus prayed that his faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. So when you do fail, it's not license to beat yourself up for the next 20 years about how what a rotten Christian you are and how you shouldn't have failed. But you learn from it, You pick up, you move on, and you try to be an encouragement to your brothers so that they don't follow the same stupid example. Once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. But he said to him, Lord, with you I'm ready to go both to prison and to death. Yeah, this is Peter. Always talks too much, thinks too slow. Foot and mouth, there it is. And he said, Peter, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today till you've denied three times that you know me. All right. Satan sifts the saints, and Jesus never denies that this is the reality. In fact, he admits this is the reality when he says, but I have prayed for you. Because that permission is granted. The church age is the age of satanic sifting. Satan has more leeway to get at us than he's ever had to believers of any previous stewardship. Because we've been given so much. To whom much is given, much is required. They expect all the more. It's been entrusted. And so we've got armor to use. If we choose not to use it, well, woe be unto us. Ephesians 6, let's look at the armor. Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. It's a passive imperative. Be strengthened. Be strengthened. It's not going to be your own strength. It is his strength. You simply receive it and allow him to be at work. We understand from 2 Corinthians that strength will come when you're weak. That strength comes when you surrender to the will of God and you freely confess your weakness and your dependence upon his grace provision. When I am weak, then I am strong. So be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. There's three different strength words there. Strong, strength, might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Now, there are different passages that speak of armor. In 1 Thessalonians, we've got armor of watchfulness. We've got other passages that speak of armor in terms of the clothing that we wear under the armament. But here we have the panoplia, the full armor, when we go from watchful status to combat status. Put on the full armor of God. Now, if you're not even wearing the watchful armor as per 1 Thessalonians 5, then that's even worse. How do you expect to get into the panoplia when you're not even in the alert status? You're flat naked trying to get fully armored, and it takes time. So you're much better off if you're fully dressed, if you're in the armor of alertfulness to start with, then you can piece the rest of it together very quickly to be in the panoplia. So that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. The attacks that come hit you are schemes, they're philosophies, they're teachings, they're attitudes. That's why we have to take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus. That's why we have to destroy fortresses as we take every thought captive. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It is not. Every time you think it is, just stop it and say, it is not. Even when there are flesh and blood agents, stop it. Identify the agent for what it is, but understand the actor behind the agent. Understand the spiritual philosophy that agent is following. Yes, Cain murdered Abel. But who motivated Cain? Let's understand what the reality is. And whether we change the external activity or not is irrelevant. We need to be engaged at the root level. All right? So there it is. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. We have four against those. Okay? Break down the syntax of verse 12. You've got four against those. Four against those. Do you feel outnumbered? Four on one. If four people attack you, what are you going to do? Here's four opponents, and you're in the middle of them. What are you going to do? Not good to be in the middle with four coming at you. Oh, sometimes I watch Christopher in his video games and he doesn't seem to mind 4, 10, or 20. Okay? That's just video games. This is real. All right. Rulers, powers, the cosmos forces of this darkness, the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. We get so myopic. We get so wrapped up in people. We start dreading the workplace because that's the venue we think it is. No, it's not. It's the heavenly places. All right. It's not an earthly place. And your coworker is a human being. Pretty sure. All right. If he's an angel, then he's there to test you also. Let's start thinking in spiritual terms. Therefore, take up. What's the difference between put on and take up? It's not just there for decoration. You're not just wearing it as an accessory. You are employing it. Yes, you're wearing it, but you're also using it. You're taking it up. You keep on taking up the full armor of God so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day. Able. How many times have we mentioned that? And having done everything to stand firm. We ought to be the most stable believers you ever met. Believers with doctrine. Believers with teaching. Believers under testing. Because we've had a chance to put our equipment to use. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth. Now we get the pieces of the armor spelled out. Having girded your loins with truth. What's your attitude when you come to Bible class? You're just here for information? To learn something? To know something? You want to walk out of here knowing something you didn't know before? Okay, well, I don't mind that. You ought to know something you didn't know before. But more than that, because you're not going to get to the judgment seat of Christ and Jesus is going to look at you and say, all right, tell me what you know. No, it's what did you do with what you know? Girding your loins with truth. Say, Father, I'm here to have my loins girded. I'm here to be belted about. The belt is what everything else hangs on. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Because you got those vital organs, the emotions that have to be protected. Remember, the splanchnon is your emotions. You need those protected? Get your breastplate on. Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Come back tonight. We got our evangelism training that we're dealing with, where you're prepared to give that gospel message. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. We don't make them stop. The flaming arrows never stop. That's why you got to keep your shield up and active. And take the helmet of salvation. Why is that last? Well, then the sword of the Spirit, that's last, which is the Word of God. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And then verse 18. Here's the means, the method and means by which you do all this. How do you get dressed? How do you put on each item? Is it accidental? Does it just automatically happen? No. With all prayer. We're back to prayer again. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit and with this in view. How many words for prayer in this verse? Here's a fun study. Count all the strength words in that other verse and then count all the prayer words in this verse. You think that's a coincidence? With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And guess what, folks? You're not just looking out for you. You're looking out for everybody but you. We're looking out for one another. We've got our position on the wall. And there's other people looking out for us. We're looking out for others. See, take 30 days where you don't even pray for yourself. Give it a try. See how it works. And pray on my behalf, goes on to say. Pray on my behalf. So this attitude of alertness, this attitude of be on the alert, I think it's very few believers are on the alert. Just on a percentage basis that are armored up, that are equipped, that are engaged in the angelic conflict. Very few. That's why our nation's in so much trouble. The answers for our nation are not economic or military or political. It's spiritual. We need disciples, and we need armored disciples up on the wall, suited up, engaged. All right. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 through 11. 1 Peter 5, verses 8 through 11. And it's kind of a shame to make 8 through 11 sit all by itself. Because we understand that 1 Peter 5 is a recipe for a local church. It's a formula for a body working together, and it starts top down. It starts with the elders. And the elders are supposed to be imitators of Christ, and then the younger men can then be subject to their elders. And together, if a local assembly is healthy, if a local assembly is following the design that it's supposed to follow, then these things are going to work. And a congregation is going to be equipped to be fully engaged in their part of the angelic conflict. So I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you. It's a wonderful exhortation. And Peter's not claiming to be the first pope or anything. He's just claiming to be a fellow elder along with the rest of these elders that he's writing to here. Witness of the sufferings of Christ, partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. These are the attitudes that are supposed to shape our eagerness, our love, when we say it with love in our evangelism. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God. Anything you do under compulsion is out of the will of God. Anything you do voluntarily is the will of God. It's the free will offering that we have as unto Jesus Christ for His glory, for His good pleasure. And so we have elder, shepherd, overseer, all three terms. The poimeno, shepherd, the presbyteros, elder, and the episkopos, overseer. All three right there in the same function. So shepherd, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God. And notice, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. If the guy's just in it for the paycheck, he's a hireling. Go to John 10 and learn the difference between a shepherd and a hireling. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge. Take the noun kurios and make it a verb. Lording. Nor yet is lording it. No pastor is the Lord. The pastor serves the Lord. He's an under-shepherd. He represents the chief shepherd. And proving to be examples to the flock. Lording it over those allotted to your charge. Isn't that beautiful? The allotments. Now who's in charge of that? Who's the one that gives the allotments? This is what I tell our visitors when they come to visit. I say, well, whose charge have you been allotted to? All right, I'd love it if it was here, but if the Lord's allotting you somewhere else, then you need to go where you've been allotted. Allotted to your charge means that every sheep has been assigned to a shepherd. And those shepherds are accountable. If they're faithful to the chief shepherd with those to whom they have been allotted, the reward is there. People come in, they're shopping for a daycare program, or what kind of nursery do you have, or singles ministry, or so forth. There's one criteria in my mind: who has Jesus Christ allotted me to? That's where I belong. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. Here's the humility that's introduced. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That right there, my friend, is the angelic conflict. The proud is Satan, his five I wills and his rebellion. The humble is Jesus Christ, who did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, took the form of a bondservant. Being found in the likeness of man, he humbled himself. That verse right there is the whole Bible. The entire angelic conflict. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So how are we going to operate as a local church? As a pastor, as a flock? How are we going to illustrate that? You know, we're going to clothe ourselves with humility. Better have that on before you put your armor on. You ever tour castles? When I was in Germany, I toured castles. I loved castles. And most of them were museums. A lot of them had armor, you know, plate mail and chain mail and all this other stuff. If you've ever seen that stuff, or just seen movies and whatever, try to imagine putting that suit of metal on buck naked. Okay? It's not a pleasant thing to imagine. It's actually quite a painful thing to imagine. That's why you got to have the clothing on first. Clothing yourself with humility. before you even try to put any armor on. Okay? I think it's vital. And so therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Exaltation comes, but it comes in Christ. It comes in Christ. Casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Too many believers quote that verse and they take it out of its context and they demand it's a magic wand. There are no magic wands. Say, well, I prayed about it and God didn't answer. There are no magic wands. Are you really casting your anxiety on him, or are you still approaching him apart from the humility that he's commanding you to approach him in? Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Here's our adversary. So, well, I don't have an adversary. Yeah, you do. I don't want an adversary. Too bad. Well, it's too confrontational. I don't like confrontation. Let me get in your face and tell you about confrontation. That's the church age. Hello? That's who we are in Christ. You may not like it, but you better wake up and start dealing with it because it's eating you alive. Be of sober spirit. Any other attitude is just insanity. It's drunkenness. You're out of your mind. All right? You know, you're living on some world. I don't know what color the sky is in your world, but sober spirit means you look at this angelic conflict and realize we're behind enemy lines. We're in a fallen world. We don't run this place. And your adversary, the devil, the most powerful created being ever, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Are you volunteering to be lunch? Are you taking your armor off? Are you making it easy for him? He wants to eat. Okay? I don't know how to take that verse any other way. He wants to eat, and he wants to eat you. You're on the menu. Don't make it easy for him. Now, here's what we can be confident in. If we're armored up, if we're on the alert, if we're of sober spirit, if we're humble, we got nothing to fear. We hear the roar. Huh, there's that roar again. Okay, there's that roar again. Oh, we got a little close that time. There's that roar again. Let me go kill this thing. Okay, it's like David with a lion or the bear. Oh, another bear. Let me go kill this thing. Okay, because it thinks you're food. Guess what? You think it's meat. Just kill it. How's it going to handle with the sword of the Spirit through its head, right? So, resist him. Firm in your faith. Resist him. Right? Resist the devil. He will flee from you. Resist him. You understand, it's not the roaring lion you got to worry about. You want to know why he's roaring? Because he doesn't have any teeth. He was disarmed at the cross. And what he wants you to do, he wants you to panic. When he roars, he wants you to run. When he roars, he wants you to leave the herd or the flock. I guess we're a flock, okay? That's what they do. That's what they do. Doug? All right. They roar. And when they roar, what happens? The little ones, the ones that don't know any better, they take off running. They get scared. And the rest of the flock is going this way, or the herd, the wildebeests or whatever, right? And they go in this way where there's safety in numbers and the big strong ones are. But the little ones, the babies that don't know any better, the stupid ones, the sick ones, the weak ones, the lame ones, the ones that aren't very strong, that don't run very fast, and they go running off this direction. Bad idea. Because the whole reason why the lion is over here roaring is because the lionesses are over here laying quiet in the tall grass. And they go running right into them. Okay? I watch too much National Geographic Channel, I know. But anyway, this is how it works. The one that roars is not the one you got to worry about. Different aspects there. All right. Even worse than that. Deceiving humanity through systematic philosophical indoctrination. deceiving humanity through systematic doctrinal indoctrination. Philosophical, I'm sorry. Didn't want to be redundant with doctrinal indoctrination. Philosophical indoctrination. We're back to these guys in the synagogues again. We're back to these guys in churches again. Deceiving humanity. And the cosmos wisdom of our age, it's in every public school, it's in every private school, and it's in a high percentage of our local churches. There is a cosmos wisdom that is at work in our local churches that's substituting the wisdom of man for God's wisdom, that's adding to his scripture that warns us not to add to it. Satanic wisdom, and believers are caught up in it. Believers feel like God's word's a pack of lies and they need to add to God's word. And they're falling for the demonic deceit. Well, it seems nice. It seems to make sense. It has an appearance of wisdom. Yeah. They're holding to a form of godliness while they deny its power. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5. And we have just a short time left, and we'll pick this up Wednesday night, Lord willing, rapture pending. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. The Spirit explicitly says, the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. See, when you fall away from sound doctrine, you're not just falling into nothing. There's no neutrality. There's no neutral ground. There's no null, as it were. You're either walking in the light or what? Walking in darkness. You're either standing in the truth or you're standing in the lie. And there could be 50 shades of bad analogy. There should be any number of shades of not quite white, okay? Because the lie can contain portions of truth, add a little flavoring, add a little seasoning. Some people swallow it better if there's a little truth mixed in. But if it's not pure truth, it's a lie. Whatever lie is mixed in makes the whole thing a lie. And that's how he operates. Deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And where does that teaching come from? Like I say, it's in our schools. Our kids are coming home brainwashed with it. It's in our churches. It's in our seminaries. Pastors are getting trained with it, and then they're taking it to their churches. By means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own consciences with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth, creating a system of religion that substitutes God's design for what man thinks ought to be the case. Well, who does God think he is? So, he had a design for human sexuality, did he? Well, we know better. He has a design for food, does he? Well, we can start a trend. And we can go on and on. There are dozens of illustrations for this. And when believers get confused between what's biblical and what's not, I think it's they get caught up in things they think are Bible verses. They're not. But they think they are. All right. Everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. That is, created by God in his design. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received, freely received, freely given in God's grace, freely received in God's grace with gratitude. For it is sanctified by means of the word of God. And what do you know? We got that prayer word again. Why do we keep coming back to that prayer word again? Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. Thank you for this time today. Open our eyes to these demonic teachings that we might steer clear from them. We thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.